Now, first of all, we're going to look at the book of Leviticus for introduction to the studies and, just briefly, an introduction to the offerings. So we're going to read very few verses, and we're going to start in chapter 1 and verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him. Now we'll move on to chapter 11. In the 11th chapter, we will read in verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. He shall be therefore holy, for I am holy. The 19th chapter of the same book. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 20. Verse 7, Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And verse 26, And he shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that he should be mine. Now, the Hebrew title to the book of Leviticus is And He Called. Just that, And He Called. And that is taken, in fact, from the first verse, And the Lord called unto Moses. And the word called indicates a peremptory summons to this man. It indicates that God was going to give to him a very important communication. And in fact, as you read the Pentateuch, you will find that this is the third time that God called Moses, gave him that communication which was so very important. The first occasion in which he did it was in Exodus chapter 3, when God called out of the midst of the burning bush and said, Moses, Moses. A peremptory call which was full of import and urgency. And of course, it led to the commission of Moses, which started off the process for the redemption of the children of Israel. In chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, God calls out of the mountain to Moses. And once again, the statement is used twice in that chapter that God called Moses, called him for the purpose, in this case, of giving the law. And here on the third occasion, the chapter tells us that God calls Moses not out of the mountain this time, but out of the tabernacle. And he is going to give him the laws by which the worship of the children of Israel is going to be regulated. Now, you will notice what the following phrase says in verse 1. God called him and spake unto him. And you know, in the book of Leviticus, that particular phrase is important to notice because that phrase occurs 56 times in the 27 chapters of this book. And of the 27 chapters, 20 of the chapters start with this particular phrase. God spake unto him. And there are 35 or so paragraphs which start with the same sort of phrase. Now, when you put that together, one thing you can say about the book of Leviticus is this, that there is no other book in the Bible which lays so much stress upon the fact that here God the Lord is speaking. For time and time again we are being told that. In the book again you find another phrase which occurs very frequently. I am the Lord. It occurs nearly 30 times in this book. And as you read through the book, and it is worthwhile not just stopping at chapter 8, but as you're starting the book of Leviticus to read the whole thing to get the message of the book, as you go on from through the book, you will find that the Lord speaks in every chapter of this book, and he speaks in almost every verse of the book. In fact, this book contains very little else than God's utterances. And it doesn't advance the history of Israel very far at all. It doesn't take much time in which this particular book was given. And the history part of the book is very limited. It refers to the sin of Nadab and Abihu, for instance. But history itself is not found so much in this book. What is found is the utterances of God himself. And if you take that and together, look through the book and consider all the utterances that God makes in this book, it is almost entirely made up of the words of the Lord, and more than any other book in the Bible. Now, you and I believe that all the words of Scripture are inspired of God, of course. But here is a book which is expressly said to be, thus saith the Lord. And phrase, word, paragraph after paragraph are indicated as being the words of the Lord. Now you wonder perhaps why I say that. Well, that background indicates two things. It indicates, first of all, that what follows verse 1 of chapter 1 is of Mosaic origin. Moses is the author of it, under the Spirit of God. The Lord spoke unto Moses. You might not think that very important, but the fact is that there are rationalistic teachers, scholars, so-called, who deny the Mosaic authorship of Moses, of this book, and who in fact would say that the book of Leviticus occurs much later in the canon of Scripture and was written at much later stage. But here the opening verse tells us that that isn't so. This book has a Mosaic origin. The Lord spoke unto Moses. Now, the second thing which it tells us is this, that this book was not the product of the mind of Moses. Neither indeed are any of the books of the Word of God the product of the minds of the writers thereof. This book comes to him as a revelation from God. And it says simply, Jehovah spake unto Moses. So there are two things then which we establish first of all at the commencement of this book. We establish that the author, the human author, was Moses himself, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And we establish at the same time the inspired authority of the book. So we need to establish that at the commencement. Now, the book itself starts with the word and. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I was taught never to start a sentence with and. Well, here you go. Here's a whole book starting with the word and. And of course it is significant that it should start with the word and, because what it does is it connects this book with the previous book, the book of Exodus, and that's why the and here is important. Now what's the book of Exodus? The book of Exodus is the book of a redeemed people. People who were in bondage and slavery, who God redeemed by blood and by power. In Genesis, you have man ruined. In Exodus, you have man redeemed. And so in Leviticus then, We are dealing with a people who have been redeemed, who experience redemption from Egypt, and who have a covenant relationship with God, with a God who dwells in their midst, in the tabernacle concerning which he'd given instructions to build. And so Leviticus doesn't tell us how the people of God were delivered from bondage, but what it does tell us is how they are to worship now that they have been delivered, and how they are to live now that they've been delivered. Now, coming after the book of Exodus, it's appropriate that that's the order. You see, you get redemption first, and then worship and communion comes afterwards. The worship and communion are the effects of redemption, not its cause. And redemption must come first before there can be any communion, before there can be any worship from our hearts. When you again look back at the book of Exodus, in Exodus you have the Passover lamb slain, and Israel redeemed, and consequently, subsequently, delivered by power out of Egypt. And we need to know, do we not, as men and women, the truth of redemption by blood and by power before we can discover what else there is for us in Christ. But when we come to this particular book, we discover that in addition to having been redeemed by blood, delivered by power, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love, we discover that in addition to that, there is so much more for us in Christ to learn than we have already learned. And so we come to the book of Leviticus. And we've learned deliverance from sin through the blood of the Passover lamb. And we come to the book of Leviticus and we discover at the very outset of it that here we have five offerings, the laws of those offerings. And we discover that there's so much more in the death and work of Christ than we learned when we learned of the truth of redemption through blood of a Passover lamb. And we learn, in fact, that one offering is not sufficient to describe the fullness and the greatness of the person and work of Christ. But in order to endeavor to communicate to our minds something of the glory and greatness of his Son, God has seen fit to express it in five sacrifices, which here we have in the opening chapters of this particular book. Now, these offerings, then, the Israelite redeemed from Egypt was to bring. And so the presupposition here at the commencement of the book is that Christ has been received. If this is not so, the individual has nothing to bring. But in appreciation of what he has received, for instance, he comes with his burnt offering and offers to God his appreciation of Christ in that particular offering, and so on. Now, when you come again to the book of Exodus, you will remember in the book of Exodus the specification and the construction of the tabernacle are carefully and minutely given. And God is saying to them, I am going to dwell amongst you. Here is my dwelling place. I am going to tabernacle amongst you. And so the description of the tabernacle and its specifications are clearly given. And of course, in the book of Leviticus, you get a whole lot of instructions of how the priests are to care for the sanctuary and the throne room of the great king, and how they're to officiate in the tabernacle. But you see, what God is saying in the book of Exodus is this: now you build me a place in which to live amongst you, and I'm going to dwell amongst you, I'm going to tabernacle amongst you. And then you come to the book of Leviticus after Exodus, and now he is saying, if I'm going to dwell amongst you, you must remember this, that I, your God, am a holy God. And therefore, if I'm to dwell amongst you, you must be holy because I am holy. And therefore, as you read the book of Leviticus, the burden which thrusts itself throughout this book is the holiness which is requisite of those amongst whom God has dwells. I want to say to you that that is still as relevant today as it was in the day of Moses. And so it describes then the fact that God is going to live among them, and they've got to be a fit people for this particular purpose. And so the book of Leviticus is given to them to describe to them and indicate to them how they want to live as a holy nation in fellowship with a holy God. Now, as you read the book of Leviticus, chapter 16 is pivotal in the book. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. And it's the pivotal chapter in the whole book. You see, when you look at the 15 chapters leading up to it, well, they deal broadly with sacrificial principles and procedures which deal with the removal of sin from the people and the righteousness of and the restoration of people into fellowship with God and so on. And the last 11 chapters deal with moral issues and holiness and ethical issues. And in the center of that, there comes this great Day of Atonement when atonement was made for the whole nation. When you come to the first half of the book, what you have in the first half of the book is the laws of acceptable approach to God. And those laws involve sacrifice. When you come to the second half of the book, which is after chapter 16, you have the laws of an acceptable walk with God. And that walk involves sanctification. And so you have the two halves. The approach to God, and that involves sacrifice. And then the Day of Atonement. And then the walk with God, and that involves sanctification. Now, let me just briefly then take you through some of those things which in those two halves of the book. In the first seven chapters, of course, what you have are the offerings, five of them, and the laws of the offerings. And they're minutely described. We will be looking during this week at those offerings and seeing how they picture for us, in particular, the person of Christ. And then, of course, you have the priests, chapter 8, whose duty it was to function in the tabernacle and to offer these sacrifices. And in chapter 8 of the book, they are consecrated and installed. In fact, in chapter 8, you have their consecration. And in chapter 9, they begin their ministration, and you see the picture of their ministration. And then you come to chapter 10. And it's significant, isn't it, how soon man falls in what God has given to him. And in chapter 10, what happens is you have a violation of the priestly service. In chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire to God. You know, as you read that chapter, there's a remarkable little verse in it. Very powerful little verse. And it says simply this: Aaron held his peace. You know, judgment fell upon his sons. And yet, it says, Aaron held his peace. See, these were his own sons. But what the writer is indicating to us is that the relation of Aaron to God was superior to his relation to his children. And that the only attitude becoming to him was that of submissive silence and acceptance of the will of God. And then, of course, from chapter 11 right through to chapter 15, towards the end of chapter 15, verse 33, you have the uncleanness of animals and the impurities of men which cause defilement and debar access to God. You have these described. So in chapter 11, you have pure food. And you're told what the Israelites are told what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. There were certain things which were considered clean and they could eat of those, but there were things which were not. and they were not allowed to eat. Now, there were some practical reasons in some of the cases. But the general principle ran through that there were things which were unclean and they were not to eat of them. Chapter 12 through to chapter 14, towards the end of chapter 14, you have pure bodies. They start, of course, with the purification of the woman in chapter 12, but they go on in chapter 13 and 14 to talk particularly of the great subject of leprosy, that which speaks of sin. And central to those chapters is leprosy. Now, there's a principle here, of course. And it was this, that these were God's redeemed people. They've been redeemed out of Egypt. And as such, they were to keep out of their midst anything which defiled. And the same principle, you know, applies to the assembly of God's people. It is still the responsibility of God's people to keep out from it that which defiles. But as you read those chapters, you'll find that there's something very interesting, and it is this. But the priests had to be meticulously careful in what they did and what they decided. They had to examine everything very carefully in case they made a mistake. And the priest had to be careful that he put out one who was not a leper. He had to be careful he didn't do that. He had to be careful too that he did not retain within someone who was. You see, holiness would not permit anyone to remain inside the camp who ought not to be there, On the other hand, grace would not allow anyone to go outside of the camp who should be inside. And perhaps those same principles apply when we are concerned in the church of God. Now, when you come to chapter 14, it isn't simply that it's pure bodies that they have. At the end of chapter 14, they had to be concerned with pure homes. And they were concerned with what was defiling inside the home. We're living in an age in which there are two great possibilities of having within the home those things which defile. We live within an age when sometimes we are becoming too unaware of the dangers of some of the things we permit to be within our doors. But here they had to be concerned with pure homes. Chapter 15, with pure habits. And of course, when you come to chapter 16, this pivotal nation, they were to be concerned with a pure nation, the great day of atonement was for the full atonement of the sins and transgressions and failures of Israel, so that God might dwell in their midst. And it was on that day alone that the holiest was open for the high priest to enter in. He did it once a year. And he entered in on that day twice, once for his own sins with the blood of a bullock, and once for the sins of the people with the blood of a goat. And says the writer of the Hebrews, you know, the Lord Jesus entered within the holiest, but he did not have to enter in with blood for his own sins, for he was sinless, impeccable. But he entered in the efficacy of his own blood for the sins of the people, you and me. And one day, just as the high priest came out and the people waited with bated breath till he came out, one day he will come again and will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, when you come to the second half of the book, what we have here are the laws of acceptable walk with God, and they involve sanctification. And in this second half of the book, you have details, laws which regulate the people in their everyday life and in their domestic relations. There were laws for the sanctification of the people. Laws for the sanctification of the priesthood. And interestingly, when you read the laws for the sanctification of the priesthood, the laws concerned their ministration and their lives and so on. And they were very stringent, because these ministered in holy things, and so they were to be sanctified. And the requirement for the priests was higher than the requirement for others. Their responsibility was greater, and it was because their relationship to God was nearer as priests who ministered to him. Relationship always begets responsibility. And the sanctification of the festivals followed. We looked at something to do with the festivals yesterday. And what he was saying, what it is saying really when you look at the festivals, is that all time is sacred. And it was kept before the minds of the people constantly by deliberately appointing holy seasons in which they gathered together. Holy convocations, they were called. Very appropriate, because they came to meet with a God who was holy. And there follows the sanctification of the whole land and the laws of sanctification through vows. And so as you go through the second half of the book, that which is predominant is the laws, are the laws of sanctification. You know, when you come to the book of Leviticus, and many commentators make this particular comment, that here is a book which is a manual of the priests, and in a sense it is. But when you read the book, you will find that there is another phrase which occurs very frequently, and it is this phrase: speak unto the children of Israel. So the children of Israel are addressed as well as the priests. And here, when this phrase is used, the people are directly concerned. See, the book of Leviticus sets forth the laws and the principles by which the children of Israel were to be seen as the people of God. And what the Lord says to them, and we read it, and that's why I read this verse which occurs again and again in the book of Leviticus. The Lord said to them, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." And holiness is mentioned in this book more times than in any other book in the Bible. In fact, it's mentioned 152 times in this book. And if the Spirit of God has seen to mention that word so many times, it must be one of the main thrusts of the message of this particular book. See, what has happened is this, that God has removed his people from Egypt. And in the book of Leviticus, he is in the process of removing Egypt from his people. Still doing it with you and me. Holiness to the Lord. That's the keynote. And there is an insistent emphasis in this book upon the holiness of God. And that holiness the Israelites are commanded to exhibit in their own lives. So, in looking at the book then, we must learn that Jehovah, because of his supreme holiness, requires holiness in those among whom he dwells. When you come to read that, you will find that some of the laws in this book are very, very strong. They were separating the people from the practices of the surrounding nations, in things which are contrary to wholeness of life. God had been very careful in the development of this nation, and he had secured for them in their progress as a nation down in Egypt, situation in which they were not contaminated by the Egyptians, and in which they had been removed from the sins of Canaan. But they were going back to that land, and he wanted to separate them from the evils and sins of the surrounding nations. And in the latter section of the book, which deals with this sanctification of the people, You find that God speaks of himself as I am Jehovah time and time and time again. 50 times. And the phrase, which sanctify you, is added on quite a number of occasions. In fact, it recurs in the last half of this book almost as a title of God, Jehovah who sanctifieth. And it occurs again and again in the last part of this particular book. And what the Lord says to his people is, sanctify yourselves, for I am the Lord which sanctify you. It rings again and again in the closing chapters. Sanctify yourselves. That's what God commands. And then, because that is impossible to unaided man, he indicates a divine power which makes this possible, available to all to meet the need. And he says, I am the Lord which sanctifieth you. Now, we can be concerned with all the minutiae of the book of Leviticus, and we can be thrilled with the offerings, but we need to remember at the same time that the main message which comes through the book is this message, that God is holy and his people must be holy. Now, God has made specific promises to his people in this book, in the book, consequent upon his covenant at Sinai. But there was this requirement that they should live in such a way that they would show to the nations around them the nature of holiness. They were to be used as a demonstration to the nations around. And this nation had first to be taught holiness by the Holy One himself. And so you get these sacrifices, which you find at the commencement of the book, leading on to the great day of atonement, and reference to other sacrifices which are used in various ceremonies, or sacrifices used in various ceremonies of cleansing and so on throughout the book. And in a sense, this book becomes quite awash with blood. And of course, the reason for that is this, that God is teaching the great lesson to his people that without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so you have sacrifice after sacrifice. Even after the sacrifice are introduced, various cleansings involve the shedding of blood. The great day of atonement underlines the fact again. And chapter 17 lays down this principle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So God then must be the most holy, and sin against him is no trifle. And he's making that lesson clear. And so the laws of Leviticus held before the Israelite constantly and continually the absolute holiness of God and his standard, which was perfection. And his holiness is revealed in another way. When you read the book of Leviticus, you will find that there's another phrase which occurs. And it is the phrase, and he shall bear his penalty. And that phrase occurs time and again, and the severity of the penalty is sometimes indicated. And in chapter 17, the severity is indicated by the fact that God will take the person's life. And these severe penalties were given to indicate to the Israelites that God couldn't tolerate sin. And he had an absolute intolerance of sin. And no one could sin with impunity. And it made the Israelite feel that he couldn't trifle with God and hope to sin just as he wished. And yet, you know, the law reveals something else. The book reveals something else. Because there is another side to our God. Another side to his solemn holiness. And that is that our God is a God of grace, and a God of kindness, and a God of mercy. And if that same law proclaims without the shedding of blood there is no remission, it must also indicate that with the shedding of blood there is remission. And thank God that is so, otherwise none of us would be here tonight. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the red stains. And so the message is that there is remission for every repentant sinner because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, was shed for us. But you know, the thoughtful Israelite, as he thought about these things, he must have reasoned somewhat. And if he was thoughtful enough, he must have reasoned that it wasn't possible, surely, for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. And that as a substitute for human life, when forfeited by sin, surely more precious blood was necessary than that of a bull or a goat. And so the book of Leviticus is fitted to prepare Israel and to prepare us, but certainly to prepare Israel for the reception of him to whom all these sacrifices pointed, who was a priest far greater than Aaron was. And of course, that's why Leviticus in so many ways directly is typical and prophetic of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus, to those who opposed him and would not accept his claims, said, if you believed Moses, you would believe in me. For he wrote of me. And in this book before us, we find some of those writings in which Moses wrote of Christ. In the sacrifices, we're going to look at what Moses said concerning him. Said the Lord Jesus, when he was on the way to Emmaus, they were sad of heart, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounding unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he began with Moses. And so Moses spoke of Christ. And of course, not only does the Lord Jesus speak of, does the Lord Jesus refer back to this book, and so we find that he refers to it as speaking of himself. But in addition to that, when we come to our New Testament, that holiness which we find demanded of God's people here in the book of Leviticus, and that separation which is demanded of the Old Testament priesthood, we discover at large in our New Testament. And so we read the epistle to Peter. And Peter says, as he who was called you is holy, so should you be holy in all manner of conversation. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And where did Peter lift that from? He lifted it out of the book of Leviticus. And so the word which applied to the people of God in the Old Testament, Peter takes and he applies to us today. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. And so you come to chapter 2, and Peter speaks of a holy priesthood, a holy nation. And then, of course, more significantly, perhaps, in the New Testament, when we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, how could you possibly understand the Epistle to the Hebrews without coming through the book of Leviticus? How could you understand the relevance of the offerings and the high priestly work of Christ without coming through this book? And so, the Epistle to the Hebrews talks about the Levitical priests and the tabernacle, who served that which is a copy of heavenly things. They speak of the blood, which the copies of the things in the heavens were cleansed by. And these things prefigured better sacrifices than these. Even the one offering of him who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Wonderful as these offerings are, beautifully as they picture for us the person of Christ, the various aspects of his offering, Yet you must remember that they never finally, as far as their efficacy and virtue was concerned, satisfied God. Oh, they were pictures of his son. But the problem was that these offerings could never make the comer thereunto perfect, could never give the guilty conscience peace or take away its stain. It waited one who said, "Lo, I come to do thy will. In the volume of the book, it is written of me." And by one offering of himself, he has forever sanctified those who are perfected. But what are the offerings with which the book opens? Well, now, when you come to these offerings which we are about to embark upon, our brother Mr. Bentley will be looking at the burnt offering in a few moments. When we come to look at these offerings, the chapters that we are concerned with, at the chapter 7, really divide into two viewpoints. Because from chapter 1 right through to chapter 6 and the 7th verse, you have the offerings, and the particular angle that they're looking at is from the Lord's portion of the offerings. When you come to the section which we often call the laws of the offerings, and it goes from 6:8 to the end of chapter 7, you are dealing in that section with the portion of the priest and the offerer. So it is useful to bear that in mind, that in the first reference to the offerings, when you meet them first of all, up into chapter 6:8, it is the Lord's portion which is emphasized. In the second section, it is the portion of priest and offerer which is emphasized. Now, the Lord, of course, begins with the burnt offering, and he ends with the trespass offering. So he leaves off where we, in experience, begin. So we become convicted of our trespasses against God and man. And we learn that God has provided a sacrifice by which our trespasses can be finally forgiven. But then, having learned that, we become conscious that there is a root from which these sins and trespasses spring. Sin in the nature. And God, we learn, has condemned sin in the flesh. The root from which these sins have sprung. In Christ, we learn, not only died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, but he was made sin for us. And so we have the sin offering, which follows. But having learned about the sin and trespass offering, and they must be known, of course, before we can appreciate the peace offering. For having learned of those, we come into the knowledge of peace and communion with him. And we desire to know more and more about this blessed person through whom we've experienced peace. And lo and behold, as we continue to read back, we come to the meal offering, and we learn more about him, and we learn of his perfect manhood. And then finally, we come, in the order that we're working from experience, to the burnt offering, in which we learn of the Lord's utter and complete devotion to the will of his Father. Now, the burnt offering, in the order, of course, comes first. That is, it speaks of an offering which is holy for God. But isn't it so that it is only as we know Christ, as set forth in the other offerings, burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, in all the wonder of his person, isn't it as we come to know him in the wonder of his person as set forth in those offerings, that we begin to appreciate and rightly estimate how awful sin really is? And sin in the light of one wholly devoted to God in obedience, and sin in the light of the perfect manhood of Christ, is seen as to be infinitely hateful and loathsome in the eyes of God. But then, of course, when you look at these five offerings once more, you will notice how these offerings, these five sacrifices, picture the grace of one who meets the needs which are found in us, which are lacking in us. See, in you and I, there is a want of that full and unreserved devotedness which is due on our part to God and is claimed by him, but which really by us is never fully rendered. And meeting that need, we find the abounding grace of another, one who was perfect in devotedness and complete in self-surrender as the burnt offering in our room. And then there are many personal deficiencies in our character. And those deficiencies are met by the presentation of him in the perfection of his character, in whom there was no flaw or fracture or fault or sin, as pictured for us in the meal offering. And then the condition of our nature, which is enmity against God, because sin dwells in us, is met by the efficacy of the peace offering, making peace our portion with the Holy One. And sin, even unnoticed by us, unwittingly committed and unwittingly knowing the graveness of the sin we commit, yet each sin is met by the sin offering made on our behalf. And if committed knowingly, it is met by the grace of the trespass offering. And these aspects of the work of Christ are varied. But the various aspects all typify one mighty sacrifice, and that was for us. And in the offerings we come back as offerers, in our worship we give to God our appreciation of the person who loved us and gave himself for us. And we will listen now, I think, to the first of those offerings, the burnt offering.